move through to the Lord Jesus later tomorrow afternoon. So if you have your Bible, or you can find one in the pew, it'd be great to turn back to that passage that Tim read to us just a few moments ago from Exodus chapter 19. And I do hope that you can see the words on the screen. I'm conscious that actually they may, apart from being rather far away, may be a little bit small. But I will be very happy if people would want to have the PowerPoint after you've seen it to make it available. I can send it to John or to Helen or someone, and it can be made available for those who would want it later, if that would help. But as we're turning to God's Word, it's always important that we should ask for the help of His Holy Spirit. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, Your written Word, which, second only to the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perhaps Your greatest gift to us. And we ask that this evening You will help us today and tomorrow to understand it that little bit more and to see how we are implicated in it and involved in it, in the story that You have told us through Your Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the question then that you can see at the second heading on the screen there. Who are we and what are we here for? And you might say, well, we're Christians and we're here because there's word in the wash. We've come together to celebrate. Well, a little bit more profoundly than that, what I mean is, who are we as the church? What does it mean to be the people of God? And what is the purpose of our existence on earth? Now, if you were to ask those questions at a personal level, who am I and what am I here for, it would very much depend on what story you think you're living in. Because all of us, one way or another, live in a kind of story. We may not be terribly conscious of it. There is, of course, our own life story. That's how you get to know people. They tell you their story. We all have a story. But apart from our own personal life story, we put ourselves within some larger sense of what the world is and where things are going and the great human project, this great story of human progress, which has governed our culture, the Western culture, for the last couple of hundred years, in which we believe, with more difficulty now than before, that somehow things will get better, if only we all try a bit harder, and for our children at least, or our children's children, we can somehow or other make sense of the world and things will get better. There is a sense of a story that we're participating in, that's going somewhere. Mind you, that's getting even more difficult to believe in, as I was saying earlier, and particularly for those who have no sense of any transcendent narrative that we live in. Those who are strictly atheist, that somehow the world has come from nowhere and is going nowhere, just from the Big Bang to the Big Crunch, and there's nothing much in between. There's no story. I don't know if you remember a number of years ago now, I think it's a good few years, that Richard Dawkins and the humanist secular societies paid for the advert to go on the London buses. If you were down in London, you'd have seen it. There were about 800 big red London buses going around the city with the message on the side, "There probably is no God. Stop worrying and enjoy life." And when I first saw that, I thought, well, you know, that even the assumption of that is wrong, because it assumes that people who believe in God are always worrying about things and not enjoying life. But actually, even every research that's done would suggest that people of faith have lives that are more fulfilled and less stressed, and actually have a greater sense of satisfaction than those who don't. But my second thought was, you know, there probably is no God. Stop worrying and enjoy life. I thought, well, there's no story in that. There's nothing to live for, nothing worth dying for in that. I'm not sure if this is apocryphal, but I was told that there was a church, an enterprising church, which was actually on a street beside a bus stop. And they put a big sign outside their church saying, "There probably is no bus. So step inside and enjoy God." Which I thought that was really rather enterprising. So this depends. What story are you in? And of course, we could ask that very same question in this chapter that we're thinking about, of this people, the people of Israel. Who were they and what story are they in? Because, of course, that little chunk from Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6, is just one tiny fragment of a very long story of Israel themselves in the Old Testament. And that is actually part of God's great drama, the whole story of Scripture that shapes the whole Bible from its beginning in creation to its ending with a new creation. It spans the whole universe. It fills the past, the present, and the future. That's the whole Bible. It's a story. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. I'm not sure what you, if somebody just said to you tonight before you came, what's the Bible then? What do you think the Bible is? For some people, the Bible is the Christian rule book. It's just full of rules. This is how you live. Well, there are rules in the Bible. For others, it's a little bit more positive. It's the Christian's promise book. You know, it's full of promises, wonderful words of God that you can have one every day if you've got them in daily light or a little promise box or on a calendar. And you get a nice, blessed thought for every day. Well, there are plenty of those in the Bible, but that's not really what it is. For others who are a bit more serious, of course, the Bible is a book full of doctrines. It's systematic theology that just got jumbled up, and we actually need to sort it out, alphabetize it, and put it in its proper order, and then we've got the Christian faith. Well, again, there is something in that. But when you think about it, the Bible fundamentally is one great narrative. A friend of mine in the United States was trying to teach this to his congregation. And after church one Sunday, he'd been talking about how the Bible is one whole big story. And one of the women in his church, actually was one of the church secretaries, said to him, you know, Chris, because his name was also Chris Gonzalez, said to him, I just don't get it. You're saying the Bible is one whole story? Look, the Bible's got hundreds of stories in it. It's a whole storybook. That's what we give to our children. What do you mean it's one story? And he picked up an envelope off her desk, turned it over, and he said, I'll show you the story of the Bible on the back of an envelope. And he drew a number of symbols like this. Here it is, the Bible drama in six acts. He said, first of all, in the beginning, act one, God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and then put us in it. God, the earth, and humanity. There's the beginning. That's how it all starts. And that is so much truth within it, in terms of God, the nature of the earth, what it means to be human, and so on. But he said, act two, and then he drew a kind of cross. Not the cross of Christ, but the cross you put when a sum goes wrong, or when something, oh, cross it out, it's wrong. And that, he said, is when we rebelled against God. We human beings chose to disbelieve God's word, and to distrust God's goodness, and to disobey God's instructions. And so we brought into the world the mess and the sin and the evil and the suffering that is in the world. So it's all gone wrong. Act 1, creation. Act 2, the fall or the rebellion. But then he said, God made a promise. He made a promise, first of all, to Adam and Eve, then to Noah, and then, most significantly, to Abraham, that through him and his people, he would bring blessing into this world, to all nations. And so the story of the Old Testament is, as it were, an ongoing narrative of how God, through this people, would ultimately bring the blessing of salvation to the world. The whole Old Testament promise narrative. Act 3. Which, of course, leads ultimately to the central part of the Bible, Act 4. And he drew the cross of Christ on the back of the envelope, in the middle. He said, here is not just the actual cross, but the whole story of the gospel. The birth, the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, that's at the very heart of the Bible, but it's all been pointed to by the Old Testament story, and there it is at the very center when God accomplishes his great plan of redemption. But the Bible story did not end there, because, and then he drew another arrow pointing still forward, because as God pours out the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, launches the people of God in Christ, the continuing people of God, from the people of Abraham through the Messiah Jesus, now on to people from all nations, and launches into the mission of the church, where Jesus says, go to all the nations and make disciples of all nations, and I'll be with you to the very end of the world, very end of the age. And so that's Act 5 of the Bible story, beginning in the book of Acts, and then leading right on through the story of the church. Until eventually, and then he drew the same symbol at the end as it was there at the beginning, until at the end when Christ returns, he will bring a new creation, new heaven, new earth. That's the picture that we have in the book of Revelation, although it's actually anticipated in the book of Isaiah. When Christ returns, not really in the sense we were just singing, to take his people home, but to make this earth his home. He will come here to bring the renewal, the purging and cleansing of his creation, the destruction of all that is evil, and the making again of a new creation in which God will dwell with his people, as it says in Revelation 21. God with us, Emmanuel. Not us going somewhere else, but God coming to be in his creation with us. There's the whole Bible story, as it were, on the back of an envelope, as my friend Chris drew it. And two things. Before we come to where Israel was in our text in Exodus 19, we need to ask, where are we in this story? And the answer is, of course, that we're in there, aren't we? Somewhere in Act 5. Somewhere between the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. We are in the Bible story. I wonder, did you ever think that? The Bible is not just an object out there that I've got to read and study and somehow apply to my life. No, I'm here and I need to see myself in this story as part of it in order to see that I'm participating in what God has done already up to this point and what God will do in the future. And somewhere in there, in that great story of the plan and purpose of God, is you and me. Those whom God has called in this generation to be part of his story. Now that's, as it were, by way of background and overview, we need to come back to our text, because we've got a bit of work to do on this, to see how God showed Israel what their place was in this story, in Exodus 19, 4-6. So let me just remind you of it. Here it is, up on the screen. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, for the whole earth is mine, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So here is God. He's got the Israelites out of Egypt, that is, out of slavery and bondage where they had been for several hundred years. And God has brought them out of that, brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, as he promised to Moses that he would. And now here he's doing three things. First, he's explaining the past, reminding them of what they've just experienced. Secondly, he's pointing them to the future of what God plans ultimately for the whole earth and all nations. But then also, he calls for a response in the present. This is how I want you to live. This is what you're going to be for me in the world. And each of those three things, past, future, and present, they all depend on the grace of God. They are all God-generated. God is the one who starts them. So let's think about the first one then. Here is the, well, that's it. Explains the past, points to the future, and calls for response in the present. And the first one is the past grace of God's salvation. In verse 4, God says, "You have seen what I have done," or what I did. And they had. Because just 3 months before this was a very recent memory. Just 2 or 3 months before, they'd been slaves, being beaten and whipped and suffering virtually a state-sponsored genocide program by Pharaoh against them, as an ethnic immigrant minority community that were being exploited. And boy, that's such a modern thing in our world today. These people were experiencing exactly what some peoples in our world know all about today. And God says, "That's where you were, and now I brought you out of that. You've seen what I've done. I've liberated you because of my compassion. I saw your suffering. Because of my faithfulness to my promise to Abraham, I brought you out." This is God's grace, God taking the initiative, God acting in salvation and redemption of his people. So you see, whatever's going to come next in this story, which we know because we read it, but they didn't yet, whatever is coming next is based on that. God is going to call these people to obedience and to live in the way that he wants, but he's going to do it because of what he's already done for them. This is a story that is founded upon grace. And we need to get that straight, because unfortunately there's still this idea around among some Christians that, you know, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, well, in the Old Testament you got saved by keeping God's law. Whereas in the New Testament, oh, thank goodness, you don't have to keep the law, we get saved by grace. Well, the second, of course, is true. But it was just as true in the Old Testament. God did not give his law in order that people would get saved. He saved them first, and then he said, now, look, here's how I want you to live. Grace comes first. Salvation comes first. You've seen what I've done. In fact, there are nearly 18, 19 chapters of salvation before you get a single chapter of law. And even when God does give them the Ten Commandments, it begins with a statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now then, don't have any other gods before me. So that's also true for us as Christians. It's the same principle in the New Testament. Paul says, forgive one another. It's not a piece of advice, it's a command. But forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Jesus says, my commandment I give to you, love one another. Again, it's not an option, it's a commandment of Jesus. But he says, love one another as I have loved you. Indeed, John says that we love because he first loved us. So grace comes first. And that means that you can't live as you think a Christian ought to live unless you first experience God's grace and God's salvation for yourself. That has to be the starting point. And I hope that is true for you. It's almost as if we were to take this Old Testament text spoken to God's people way back then and, as it were, transpose it into a New Testament context. It's almost as if God were to point to the cross and to say, look, you have seen what I have done. Now then, how are you going to live for me? So that's the very first thing, that we need to remind ourselves, as God reminded the Israelites, of the past grace of God's salvation. But of course the story didn't stay in the past, it moves on to the future. And I want to suggest that this is a future which is characterized by God's mission. And here I'm thinking of verse 5. And you might think, well, where on earth is mission in this text? And I'm not so much thinking about us sending missionaries, I'm thinking about God's mission, in the sense of God's plan and purpose promised to Abraham, God's purpose. In order to try to get our heads around this, let's use our imagination just for a moment and try to imagine what the view was like from the top of Mount Sinai, which is where God was, you know, in the story, in the narrative. We know that God's everywhere, but in this narrative, God comes down to the top of the mountain in fire and smoke and everything, and Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. And if God is at the top of the mountain, and the people are down at the foot of the mountain, when you're at the bottom of a mountain, you can't see very much. And so the people of Israel might have been tempted to think, well, look, we are the only people here. We are the people that God has rescued out of slavery. We must be the very special people, the only people on the earth whom God loves and cares for and rescues. And God says, yeah, you are special. There is a unique relationship that I have with you because of my promise to Abraham. But don't think that you're the only people on the earth that I care about. Because, as it were, from up here on the top of Mount Sinai, I can see the whole earth, and it's all mine, and all the nations, and my love and my concern is for all the nations and for the whole earth. And that is what God is doing at this point, you see. He's dealing with something very particular. This people, the people of Israel, the people that he has called and chosen Abraham, but he's doing it for the sake of all nations and the whole earth. He's just shown his power in one land, the land of Egypt. But when he was doing it, he said to Pharaoh, I've raised you up so that my name will be known in the whole earth. Particular, universal. God had just saved one people out of slavery. But God's purpose through them was ultimately to bring salvation to all peoples on the earth. You see this balance between the particular and the universal? This is God's business. This is God's vision. Now, if we'd been reading this story from the very beginning of the Bible and got to this point, we should be saying, well, of course it is. Because who is this God? I keep forgetting to click myself forward, so forgive me if sometimes my screen gets a bit behind my words. Who is this God who's speaking? This is the same God who at this very same spot, Mount Sinai, when Moses met with God at the burning bush some months before this, the same God who, when Moses asked him his name, said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Sounds like I've got a metronome over here. It's quite appropriate at the moment, don't you think? Giving us a nice sense of pacing as we go along. Thank you. Not at all. I am the God of Abraham. And of course, Abraham was the one to whom God specifically made this promise. Through you and your descendants, all nations on the earth will be blessed. So here is the God of all nations and the God of the whole earth who is speaking to this people, Israel, and saying, look, this is my perspective. This is where I am going. This is the big story of which you are part at this moment. Coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, getting across into the promised land was just the first steps in God's great drama of world salvation, which ultimately brought the gospel to you and me. You see, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was keeping his promise to Abraham. But when God brought the gospel from Jerusalem to Europe, across to these lands, across to my country, Ireland, and then with Irish missionaries coming back to England and converting the people up in the north of England, teaching them to read and write as well, by the way. And so when the gospel spreads from one culture to another, every time, God is keeping his promise to Abraham. And tomorrow morning we will think a bit more about that and to actually specifically think of Abraham. So you see, that's the story that God wanted the Israelites to see they were part of, between what God had done for them and what God yet wanted to do. The whole universal future. And we still stand in that position. I know it's many hundreds, thousand or 2,000 or 3,000 years since the event described here in Exodus 19. But in principle, we as Christian believers still stand in this place between the past historic grace of God on Calvary, the historical salvation won by the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, the future grace of God's intention for us and for all the world and for all nations. And so if we ask that question again where we started, who are we? We are the people whom God has redeemed out of bondage and sin. We know his past grace. And what are we here for? We are here because we are those whom God wants to use in his purpose of working out the blessing to all nations. And when we see ourselves in that place, I think it helps to give a meaning and a significance to life. It helps us to see that there's a purpose of being who we are, being who I am, at this time of history, in God's plan and purpose, to serve his mission. That's our place in God's story. Well, the story, of course, from the past to the future, we need to move on to the present grace of God's people living in response to God's word. And this is what God says to them in verse 6. He's pointed to the past and says, you've seen what I've done. He's given this sense of the global vision of God, the whole world, all the nations. And now he says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Quite famous words. They're repeated in a number of places in the Old and also in the New Testament, as we see in a moment. But what on earth do they mean? They can sound a bit terribly old-fashioned and religious. I mean, who wants to be called priestly and holy today. It doesn't quite sound exactly the modern sort of phrases we want. To understand what priests were in Israel, we need to ask, what was the job of the priests in Old Testament Israel, such that this would have been a meaningful metaphor for them? Well, basically, priests were middlemen. Let's put them up on the screen here. Here's a priest standing in the middle between God on the one hand and all the rest of the people on the other. That was their position. And in that position, priests worked in two directions. First of all, it was their job to teach God's law to the people. That's explicit in their ordination in Leviticus 10. You must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given. That's what God said to Aaron and his sons, the priests. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 33, the tribe of Levi, he teaches your law to Israel. So through the priest, God would become known to the people. The word of God, the will of God, the law of God was to be shared through the priests with the people. So through the priests, God became known. The other job, of course, in the opposite direction, was to bring the people to God through the sacrifices. So if people had committed some sin or ritually unclean and were unable to come back into fellowship with God's people to worship God, and that was taken very seriously in the Old Testament, you didn't just come in, you needed to be ritually and morally clean and cleansed before God. And if you weren't, you could bring a sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple, and you would find a priest. The animal would be slain, the blood would be taken and sprinkled on the altar, and the priest would say to you, your sins are atoned for. The priest will make atonement for you, is what Leviticus says again and again and again through the sacrifices. So you see, through the priest, people could come back into the presence of God. So this is the double job of the priests, that they were there to bring God to the people and to bring the people to God. That was their raison d'etre. That's what they were there for. And in doing both of those jobs, to be a blessing. They were those who blessed the people in the name of the Lord. So it's very significant, isn't it, that God says to the people of Israel as a whole, as a community, God is effectively saying to them, you will be for me to all the rest of the nations of the world what your priests are for you. That is to say, you will be the people through whom I am going to make myself known to the world. Think about it. That is what has happened. God has made himself known to the world through the revelation that he's given to us in the scriptures. And 3/4 of the scriptures are the scriptures of Israel, what we call the Old Testament. But that is where God has made himself known. And then also, of course, through the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the revelation of God. So through this people, God comes to the nations of the world. And also, of course, God is saying, through you, I will draw the world to myself. And we know that ultimately that happened through the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus, who said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all people to myself. And he said that to a group of Greeks, Gentiles, who had come to see him. He was actually using it as a way of saying that through Christ, people can come to God. So yes, at one level we know that this mission of bringing God to people and bringing the world to God is fulfilled ultimately through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this text and others in the New Testament explain that. But here's the point. Here's the thing. This is a responsibility which God gave to Israel as a community. And it's a responsibility that the New Testament also says that we have as Christians. In other words, this angle of being the priesthood of God in the midst of the nations is not just something for the clergy, it's something that's actually given to the whole people of God. Here are 2 examples in the New Testament where it's said. One comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Paul is talking about his own ministry as an apostle. And he says, I've told you about the grace of God given to me to be a minister of the Messiah Jesus to the Gentiles, that is the nations. And Paul says, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Can you see this double direction, what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, I had a priestly job to do. Now, Paul could never have been a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. He was the wrong tribe. Paul was from Benjamin. They had to be Levites. But Paul says, yeah, but I was a priest. How, Paul? Well, he said, by bringing God to the nations, the good news of God to the nations, so that the nations could be brought to God. That was his priestly work, was his missionary work, his evangelism, church planting in the world. And you might say, well, you know, good for Paul. He was an apostle. He was a missionary. Me, I'm just an ordinary Christian. You know, so it doesn't, well, sorry, it does. Because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he applies this to all Christian believers. He actually quotes from this text, from Exodus 19, and he says to the believers, the Christian believers, who were probably a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in what we would now call Western Turkey, and he says, you are that people, he says, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that's what God had said in Exodus 19, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've had your Exodus experience, he's saying there. Out of, into, out of darkness, out of slavery, out of death, into light and life and freedom. And so, says Peter, that's what you are to be God's representatives, living those lives among the pagans, as he calls them, the nations, that they may see your good works and glorify God. In other words, we are meant to be the living representatives of the living God. That is our role as Christian believers. So you see, if somebody in London sees written up on a London bus, there probably is no God. They ought to be saying to themselves, well, that can't be true. Because I know Sally or John, and they're Christians, and God is obviously real in their lives. You see, the living proof of the living God. That's what it means to be God's priesthood. And that's what God called Israel to be. But finally, how? If that's our mission, it's in order only if we are God's holy people. And that leads, of course, to another whole area of thought that we really haven't got time to go into, though there'll be a little bit more on it tomorrow. But God says, if you're going to be my priesthood in the midst of the nations, then you've got to be holy, which doesn't mean specially religious. God wasn't saying the Israelites, you know, they're going to be the religious ones in the world, because everybody was religious in the ancient world. There was no question about that. To be holy basically means to be different. God is saying, I want you to be a contrast community, a distinctive community, a community defined by being different. Leviticus 18, God says, you must not do as they do in Egypt, where I brought you from, or like they do in Canaan, where I'm taking you. No, you must follow my ways and my laws. Live in my ways. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that applied to every aspect of their lives, not just their religion, but their social life, their economics, their politics, their agriculture, their sexual and family lives, the whole of Israel's life as a community of believers in the living God was to be different. And therefore, so should ours. And how does that happen? It happens through obedience. God says, if you will obey me. And that, of course, leads us, yes, into Old Testament law. But not into Old Testament law as legalism, but remembering this context of grace. See, God is not saying to the Israelites, if you will obey me fully, then I might save you, and you can be my people. Because he had already saved them. They already were his people. So their obedience is not a condition of salvation, but it is a condition of mission. A disobedient people cannot be in the world what God wants them to be for his mission. And that was as true of ancient Israel, which is why the story of their failure is so tragic. And it's also the story of the church, because this is what we are called to be. A people who respond to God's grace, the grace of salvation, for the sake of God's mission. That's what we are called to be, and that's what it means to be holy. It's not a question of earning salvation by the way we live and the good works that we do, but rather responding to God's salvation in those ways. So let me draw to a close then and conclude. Who are we? What are we here for? Let's just repeat it again. We are people who have experienced the saving past grace of God. Israel in the Exodus, for us in the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have seen what I have done, God says to us. I hope you have. But secondly, also, we are people whom God wants to use for the sake of His mission in the world, so that people from this nation and all nations and the whole earth will ultimately come to know His name and to glorify Him. That's what we're here for. And therefore, of course, we are people who, if that's true of us, we are people who are called to live in response to that grace, lives that are obedient to God's standards and God's values and God's ways, that show the difference between being the people of the living and holy God and the rest of this world. We are, in fact, exactly what Peter says. You are that people. So live such good lives among the nations that they may see your good works. Live by that story. Live in that story. Live out your identity as those who know the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your word reminds us of who we are, that we belong to this people, that this story is part of our story, that we share the identity of those who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have been redeemed by your grace. Help us, Lord, to live in this story, to shape our identity, our character, and our behavior in order to be responding worthily to your salvation and to be responding responsibly to your mission. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, John.
Thank you so much, Chris. That was extraordinarily helpful. And we look forward to watching interviews as you unfold this morning. Now, we are part of the Kennedy Movement. We are affiliated with the Kennedy Ministries. We guess that many of you are.